To get back into our study in this tremendous gospel. I must say to you that last year was a real blessing to my own heart. I loved some of the things the Lord showed me and blessed my own soul as we went through the opening six chapters, the prologue, and all of the revelation of the deity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and then the progression of the narrative, always pointing us to the glory of his person. Always, John always saying, look, look, this is no mere man, this is no mere creature, this is God manifest in flesh. As we come to John 7, we're really stepping into a new scene. That was why it was particularly easy for me to take a break in December, because John 7 really opens up an entirely new kind of setting. And so we're commencing here, and we'll progress as God wills through this year, through this gospel. I doubt we will, I imagine, although only God knows, but I imagine that should God spare us to this time next year, we'll still be in John's Gospel. John chapter 7, reading from verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up onto this feast. I go not up yet onto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up onto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Amen. Ending the reading there at the end of verse 13. And taking a few moments now just to still our hearts before the Lord. Let's all of us just close our eyes and bow our heads. Lord, we ask of thee for the help that we need. There's never a time when we open the Word where we can depend upon the flesh. It doesn't matter how much knowledge we acquire, we're always dependent upon the Spirit to enlighten our minds. And this was the great prayer of the Apostle for the church at Ephesus, that their minds may be enlightened. And so, God, let it be our prayer tonight, that our minds may be enlightened. And as I preach the Word, that thou wilt continually be enlightening me, even as we bring the message, that perhaps even new application, maybe even new understanding would come to our own hearts as we bring the Word of God. Oh Lord, let it be a message. A message. Everyone before me needs a message, not a sermon. They need a message from God. And this only thou canst provide. So Lord, as we progress, not just tonight, but in our study in John, we pray that thou wilt teach us what it means, the cross and all that Christ did for us, all that we might learn of him. Come now, for Jesus' sake, fill us with thy power. Let us sense an increase of thy presence, a solemnity of hush and consciousness of God, and drive out the powers of darkness, the strong man. Be with us now, for Christ's sake. Amen. As we commence this study, and get back into this study, I should say, and this commence this chapter 7 of John. We begin, as I said, a new section of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 begins by showing us the closing of the Lord's ministry in Galilee. He has been in Galilee for about a year, really. And what takes place as we enter into chapter 7 is really about 6 or 7 months after the events of the previous chapter. So some considerable time has passed, and that's indicated even by verse 1, after these things. So after all this had taken place, it doesn't indicate the time, but we can get some idea of the time because of the mention of the feast. If you compare verse 2 of chapter 7, it tells us of the Feast of Tabernacles, and back in chapter 6 and verse 4, it tells us of the Passover, a feast of the Jews was nigh. So around the events of chapter 6, it's near the feast of the Passover. Now we come to the events of chapter 7, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, telling us that we have moved from spring down to about October when this Feast of Tabernacles took place. This was one of those feasts that was important, and it was one of the pilgrimage feasts, so all the men would move down to Jerusalem no matter where they lived. They would make their way down to Jerusalem and down to Judea for this feast. And as we come into chapter 7, we're going to see the increase of hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ. That hatred that was signified to us back in chapter 5, for those who were with us in that study, chapter 5 and verse 18, after the Lord healed the impotent man on the Sabbath day, it tells us, we'll read from verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And what a tremendous study that was for us, going through the language of chapter 5, where Jesus Christ claims to be God, explains how he is God, reveals how he is God, gives testimony to how he is God, right down through this chapter. Tremendous. But it begins here, this hatred, this animosity, this intense anger toward the Lord Jesus begins in the testimony of John's Gospel in chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. They want to see him dead. They want to take him out. And as he has moved away from Jerusalem, from Judea, and he's been in Galilee, you would imagine that maybe they would have forgotten about him. You know, that time heals all wounds and all of that. And maybe they might have become more peaceful about it and maybe not so intense. But that's not the case at all. It tells us in the very first verse of John 7 that he could not walk in Jewry, that is in Judea, in that central location, because the Jews sought to kill him. And we're going to see this increasing as Jesus speaks, as he delivers his word, as he talks to them about truth. There will be this rising hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem isn't what he is doing, the problem is what he is saying. And that's largely the issue. You can perform miracles, and mostly the world will either ignore it, or they'll just come to some other conclusion concerning it. It doesn't really matter to them. But when you speak words that attack them, that expose them, that highlight their sin, that bring them to recognize and show to the world their hypocrisy, then it causes them to rile up and be very, very angry. I'm sure you've maybe witnessed the very same thing. You can't just go down the street and pull someone aside and say, "You're a sinner and you're going to hell." That kind of thing will certainly not make you any friends, no matter whether it's true or not. As we see John 7 and John 8, we're going to see the increasing of hatred, which will culminate in verse 59 of chapter 8, when it tells us at the very end, "Then took they up stones to cast at him." And they're not throwing stones to try and get rid of him, they're throwing stones to try and kill him. They're trying to stone him to death. And we're going to see the reason why, again, for his various claims to deity and his exposure of their own hypocrisy. In his time in Galilee, we might ask the question, what has he been doing? Where has he been since John chapter 6? You know, if 6 or 7 months have passed, where has the Lord Jesus been? John doesn't tell us. But we can learn from the other Gospels and get some idea of what he has been doing. Now remember, John 6 was the pinnacle of his public ministry with regard to the crowds following him. After the feeding of the 5,000, there is this huge mass following of thousands. Maybe 25,000, maybe more, only God knows. But there are many, many multitudes following the Lord Jesus Christ. But by the end of chapter 6, that's not the case. By the end of chapter 6, he is left with the 12. It's just the disciples. And why is that? Because of the things that he said. Because of what he declared concerning himself. And it summarizes the effect of his language in verse 66 of chapter 6. From that time, many of his disciples went back. These were so-called disciples. These were peripheral disciples. They went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Am I going to be left standing on my own? Then, of course, Simon Peter steps up in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We're going to stick with you. The crowd can go. They can all leave. And imagine that. Imagine you're standing there. And no doubt the disciples were encouraged to see all these masses following their Lord. I mean, is this not what it's all about? They had been preaching already. The Lord has sent them out to declare the word. And, you know, the devils were made subject to them. And there's this increase of interest in Christ. And now there's thousands following. And it seems there's all this success. Tremendous success. And in one discourse, Jesus just clears them all out. All the hypocrites, all the false followers, all those who were there merely for their own benefit, gone. That's what happens when you preach the truth. And of course, we'll experience it here in some degree. There will be people who will come in and say, it's nice, and the people are nice. And then I'll say something that they don't like, and they'll say, I'm never going back there again. I don't like to hear that kind of thing. That's just the way it is. We don't desire it, but that's the way it is, as we say. So where is the Lord Jesus then? As he's just got the 12, where is he gone? Well, if you study the other Gospels, you'll find that what he does is he drives himself to the peripheral or the perimeter kind of areas. You find him in places like Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenician border, the east side of Galilee, down there, Decapolis, and all of these kind of places. He is kind of moving away from the central areas. He's not in Capernaum. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not where the populace are. He's going in these kind of other areas where there's fewer people. And there's a specific thing that he is doing the entire time. What he is doing is teaching his disciples. Luke's gospel really encapsulates this period from like Luke 9 to Luke 19. And that really gives us the section that we are kind of missing in many ways here in John's gospel. Huge chunk of his ministry, about a year or so, teaching his disciples, especially after the feeding of the 5,000. Taking them aside. And in that we have him, of course, doing things like the Mount of Transfiguration, where he brings them along and he has that inner three, Peter, James, and John, brought up into a mountain to see something of his glory. And it's at that time also he begins to talk about his death and reveal to them that I must go to Jerusalem, I must die. I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to experience this kind of thing, and this is what they're going to do to me when I eventually go back to Jerusalem. In the teaching of his death during this occasion, of course, trying to help his disciples get a hold of this, we have that famous event in Matthew 16, when Peter hears of it, he says, be it far from thee, Lord. It's not going to happen. We're not going to let you die. And Jesus turns and says, get behind me, Satan. This has to happen. If this doesn't occur, you can't be saved. And thus, while the fanfare had died, the Lord is using this period as an opportunity to teach the 12, building them up, discipling them, strengthening them. You see, because the Lord had a long-term vision, not the short-term. He's looking in the long-term. And that's something that's missing in our McDonald's age. It's what the Reformed kind of understanding, out of the Reformers, they began to grasp this sense of teaching our children. I mean, that's what God highlighted as an example in Abraham. I know him, that he will teach his children. He will get them to understand the truth and follow in my ways. I know Abraham will do that. And out of the Reformation, there came this understanding of we must catechize our children, teach them the Word of God, ground them in the truth, not be presumptuous about the fact that they will just follow in the gospel. We come to the stage now where let's just, you know, we'll have Sunday school. I mean, they never had Sunday school back then, and I'm not saying Sunday school is wrong. I'm just telling you, historically, Sunday school is something of the last 150 years or so. Before that, parents were responsible for teaching their children the gospel. They had to sit down. They had to open the Word. They had to teach them. And the minister would go around. I don't think you would last too long in some ministries nowadays if you did this. Go around and check. Are you teaching your children? Are you observing family worship in this house? Are you being faithful in the reading of the Word of God, in prayer with your family? Are you doing this, carrying this out? If they weren't, they would be disciplined. And if they did it repeatedly, they would be kept from the Lord's table. And if they kept on that, they would be excommunicated for that, not reading and praying and teaching their children. Now we want the easy route. Now we want to just throw them into the creche. Because most churches do that, don't they? They don't even want the children under the Word here. We'll just cast them away into a little place where, you know, and teach them about Noah's Ark and, you know, some little stories and little things like that. Never was the way. I'm not saying it's all wrong, that all of that is wrong. I'm not saying that, although I do believe it wrong to cast your children out of the main worship service. That is wrong. There's no grounding in Scripture for that at all. And those churches who are trying to do that, what are they doing? They're facilitating an environment like a cinema. God forbid a little child would make a noise. You know, because we're here for a performance, and we want the performance. We want our children here. And yes, if they start screaming wildly, yes, okay, maybe they need to go out. But we want our children in the house of God, as we see in Joel 2, when they called the fast and they brought them all, the children were there. On their mother's breasts, they were there to hear the Word of God. And whenever in Ephesians, Paul writes to them and says, children, obey your parents. He doesn't say parents, tell your children to obey you. He knew the children would be there. He didn't have to think, well, you know, they have a creche and the children are out there. And so as my letter is read publicly in the church service, it needs to be said to them, you know, parents, teach your children to obey you. No, he could write directing the message to children, children, obey your parents, knowing they'd be there sitting in the house of God. Discipleship. The Lord takes time to disciple. The long-term view. The success of the gospel will come through the ages, not in His time. He is the seed of John 12 that we're going to get to at some stage. We'll get there. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And Jesus was that corn. He was that seed. He was saying, look, I must fall into the ground and die. I must come down from glory. I must fall into the earth. I must perish there. But when I perish, what does that corn do? It brings forth a harvest. And the death of Jesus Christ brings forth a harvest. And he had the long-term view. And what he was doing was establishing the 12, teaching them things that would enable them to take forward the work of God from Pentecost onwards. Yes, the long-term in view, beloved, and we should take that to heart even with regard to the work of God here. We are to be faithful in the little. And so you say, I don't have a ministry. I would love a ministry in the work of God here. I would like to teach children. And I would like to do something, but are you being faithful in the small? Are you being faithful at home? Are you doing what you should be doing there? Why should a church open up a door of ministry to you if you're not doing what you should be doing at home? Why? What is this kind of day in which we live, where you don't have to earn any place? You come into church, within 2 weeks they have you on the welcome team. No proof of whether you walk godly in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing earned. We need to walk faithful in the small. So he is teaching his disciples. He is doing what he told Peter to do, feed my sheep, in John 21. And there's a principle there. The pastor, teacher, the one who's set to feed the flock of God, has that primary responsibility of feeding the flock, of building them up. And he teaches the word, and he should evangelize. He should. And I do, and I'm thankful, even Brother Isaiah is not here tonight, but for help going out and doing a little bit of evangelism when we get the opportunity to go out and do that. I'm thankful for that, and I try to incorporate evangelism into my daily work as well, and that's what you should be doing. I mean, we went out for my birthday, went for dinner, and you get talking to your server, and you take the opportunity, beloved. You give them a little card, you say, here, have a read at that. We'd love to see you. Take the opportunities, just general evangelism. But the primary responsibility of the pastor is to feed the flock, to build them, to teach them, to ground them, and then them to multiply out. And I was encouraged when I read the report there of Jason and Danielle's letter. He said the growth of the work has come through the people. They're doing it. God is working on their hearts, and they're talking, and they're bringing others in, and that's how the work has grown, predominantly. And I was encouraged by that. I said, yes, that's the way it should be. And Jesus was preparing his disciples to do that very thing, to feed the sheep and to multiply. And think about when Paul, how he established churches. He went into a city and he would go into a synagogue and he would preach in those synagogues and he would preach Christ. He would say, Christ is Messiah. And what that would do, it would call out a certain people. Some would be for, some would be against. You take Thessalonica as an example. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, it says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So I went into Thessalonica, I preached the gospel in the synagogue, and what happened was some of you, well, speaking of the church, all of you received it. And you received it even though there was this opposition on the other side. And when you came out, then I started to teach you, educate you, build you up. And of course, in the case of Thessalonica, he couldn't stay very long because he had to get out before they'd beaten to death. So he ran away and went to Berea, who were more noble, and searched the scriptures and listened to what he had to say. But God did a work. And he is always discipling, teaching. He's always grounding. He spends 3 years in Ephesus. What? Going house to house among the church. Teaching them with tears. That was the predominant thing. Teaching, discipling, counseling the people of God in the Word. And then they go out and do their work. They go out and win the lost, win their families, live as they ought to live, and have an impact in places where the minister or the preacher can never be. What we see in these verses, of course, I haven't got anywhere yet, really, but you know how it is. When we come into these early verses of John chapter 7, it's really an invitation. It's hard to really pick out a focal point in these opening verses, but there is the invitation to Jerusalem. That will serve as our title tonight, the invitation to Jerusalem. And when we think of this invitation, note first of all that it is at a time of unfolding hatred. That's what it tells us there in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. This intense hatred that we've already mentioned is right there, is still present, and it's very real. They had no time for Jesus Christ at all. Even in his absence, their anger did not cool. And of course, it tells us there in verse 12, whenever they were looking for him to come to the feast, there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Was he a good man? Is that a description of Jesus Christ? Well, if that's as far as you go, then it's false. If your description of Christ is merely, he was a good man, then it's a wrong perspective of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a good man, merely. Of course he was a good man. But it was more than that. If that's as far as you go, you've got a wrong idea of Christ. He was more than that. And of course there's this rising antagonism, present antagonism, of those saying, he deceiveth the people. And I don't think it's too hard to imagine who's saying this. We read in Matthew chapter 27 about the Jews, the leaders, the Pharisees coming together. The end of Matthew 27 tells us of the Pharisees coming together in verse 62 and then verse 63, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. That deceiver. This is a title that the Pharisees gave to him. He's a deceiver. And so I don't think it's wrong to assume that it's mainly the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, who are saying, he deceiveth the people. This is their way of dealing with him, try and malign him. You know, if Jesus merely claimed to be good, why all the fuss? Why the big deal? What would he be deceiving the people about if all he claimed was to be a good man? Would people really care? You know, somebody started walking around Calgary and saying, I'm a good man. Would you pay much notice? Probably not. There has to be more to it than that. There has to be more than claiming to be a good man. It's hardly an act of deception that gets people riled up. You know, Jesus was claiming to be a whole lot more than that. And what every one of us has to decide is, who is Jesus? Really, I mean, you know, we have to, not that our decision changes the reality, but we need to come to terms with who he is. And if we are prepared to realize who he is, then we need to see the implications of that. If Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, if he is what caused the Jews to pick up stones to stone him, why would they stone him? Because he made himself equal with God. And what you have to do tonight is to decide, well, is he right or wrong? Is Jesus telling the truth? As you look through this gospel and the constant appeals to show us that Jesus Christ is God, you need to decide, is he right? Because if he is God, that changes everything for you. If he is God, then you must obey everything he says. And when he says, as he does in John 3, that you must be born again, and except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven, you have to take that to heart. This is a message from God. If I'm not born again, if I do not have life from above, if I'm not regenerate, if I'm not saved. That was just interesting. There's the video that went up of Melanie's testimony that we put up on the site. It's hosted on YouTube. And it's been really interesting to see the increasing attention that testimony is getting. From both Jehovah's Witnesses and those who are no longer Jehovah's Witnesses. Someone left a comment there yesterday saying, what does she mean saved? And this is the ignorance of people today. You say saved, they don't even know what you mean. Saved? Saved from what? What's saved? Is this a Bible word? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I came not to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We need to be saved. It's deliverance. It's being right with God. It's being moved from a place of condemnation, wrath, judgment, and placed in a position of safety. Saved in Christ. Away from all the judgment that you deserve for your sin and the one who paid the price for sin. So all the wrath of God is burned up and consumed. The Lord Jesus is hated intensely, and today is no different. If he was living, people would still be trying to put him to death, still expressing their anger and animosity. And of course they do, don't they? Don't they? I mean, you can be anything but a Christian. Well, a Bible-believing Christian. I mean, you can be anything, and the people won't care, they won't bat an eyelid. You can be Buddhist, you can be Muslim, you can be, you know, anything, basically. You can be anything. You can be part of the religion of Star Trek or whatever it is. You know, it doesn't matter, people don't care. But you say, I am a follower of Christ, and I take his word seriously, and I live according to his express will. Yeah, you'll get enemies. They'll not like it very much. This is a time of unfolding hatred, and this will progress. Of course, as I said to you, it's not what he did, it's what he said. It's what he said. It's always what he is saying that causes them so much anger. It's his words. And people will invent a Jesus of their own imagination. He didn't talk about hell, even though he talked about hell more than everyone. He didn't say things like, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And people don't want that Jesus. They don't want the Jesus of Matthew 23. If you don't know Matthew 23, go and read it. And see if that fits with your view of Jesus. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! And over again, pronounces woes. Not very loving, going by the world's interpretation of love. Oh, the world hates him. And this time is a time of unfolding hatred as he gets this invitation down to Jerusalem. But secondly, it is an invitation that shows his unbelieving family, not only unfolding hatred, but it's by his unbelieving family. When it tells us in verse 3 there, his brethren therefore said unto him, the brethren, most commentators, and I would agree with them, the brethren means his own kith and kin as far as his half-brothers. And we know their names, the Bible tells us about them and who they were. And I think that's who it is, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. That's included here. And of course, the time that they're asking him to come, look at verse 2, it's at this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you want to know about the Feast of Tabernacles, read Leviticus chapter 23, it tells you about that. But in summary, it was a feast designed to remind the Jews of their time in the wilderness. And it wasn't a negative feast, it wasn't a negative time, it was a very joyous occasion because it wasn't just remembering the wilderness, it was the leading into the promised land. It was a reminder that God brought them into the promised land and showed them mercy. So it was a joyous occasion. They were to remember it. And of course, it's called the Feast of Tabernacles because they dwelt in tents at that time and the Lord was with them. But his brothers say, come, come. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea. Come with us into the Feast of Tabernacles. So why did they want him to go to Jerusalem? Why? Well, it tells us something of their motivation here. Look at verse 4. We'll read from halfway through verse 3. That thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. So there's an understanding. You have followers in Jerusalem. And let them see your works. But read on verse 4. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. So there's an assumption here. You want to be known. Well, if you want to be known, don't do it in secret. Go where the people are. You're running around Tyre and Sidon. You're going to Decapolis, you're going to, you know, all these peripheral areas. You're not going to be known there. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. It's very interesting. It seems as if they have his interests at heart, doesn't it? That they want to promote Jesus. We want him to be popular. We want him to be known. We want him to get across to the people. You might think that's what they're saying. But look at verse 5. Look at John's little inspired summary or insight into their motivation. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, I've looked at this in the past with some of you already, but we're coming to it now and let's see it again. What is going on here? Go and be popular. Go and do your miracles in Jerusalem. Go and get the ear of the people. Go and get a following. Go and build disciples. Go and do your work in front of everybody. And we're asking you to do this because we don't believe. Interesting. What on earth does it mean? How are we to understand this? Well, there's different suggestions that have been made. Some suggest they wanted to just get him down into Jerusalem so that he might die. I don't think that's close to the truth at all. I don't think that's really... there's any reason to believe that at all, that they want to get him to Jerusalem, because if we get him there, then he might be killed. I don't think that's the case. I said before, when we looked at this, that this desire to see Jesus perform miracles is a fruit of unbelief. The unbeliever wants to see miracles. Or let's use another term. The unbeliever wants to see signs. Now, for those who know their Bible, they should be thinking about certain passages in their mind, such as when Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall be no sign given to it. So they're hungering for a sign. They're longing for a sign. They're looking for this sign, maybe an indication of their own unbelief. Because it was the unbelievers that wanted the sign, not the followers, not the faithful. They wanted the words. They were after the message more than the miracles. That may be the case. Maybe their unbelief wanted these miracles to be performed so that they could go along on the coattails of his success. You know, because if he gets popular, well, we're his half-brothers. We can kind of, you know, benefit from his popularity and fame, can we not? mean, that many families do that, don't they? I mean, some parents send their kids off to Hollywood, not developed, not prepared. They have no ability to cope with all that's about to take place if they achieve notoriety and success. But let's throw our children into that environment anyway, and then we'll benefit financially. So whether it's, you know, Lindsay Lohan or, you know, Michael Jackson or Justin Bieber or whoever it might be, you know, just send them off. They're not developed. They're not mentally mature. And for those of us who are old enough to see it, whether it be Britney Spears or any of the rest of them, every time it goes on, then they hit a point somewhere around their mid-20s and they crack. They can't cope. That's not a lifestyle for a child. Throwing them into that environment. Of course, the parents, what do they care? They're getting rich. And maybe that's the same idea that's in their minds here. Maybe. If he achieves fame and notoriety, we'll benefit. Oh, I don't know. You know, it tells us back in chapter 5, verse 44, when Jesus said to them there, "How can ye believe, which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only?" To paraphrase, Jesus is accusing them, while you seek for glory and honour, you cannot believe. That's a summary of that text. While you're achieving, you're seeking for the honour of man, the glory of man, the attention of man, the respect of man, while you put that as preeminent in your priorities, you can't believe. I make an application to you tonight. If you have anything above Christ as preeminent in your heart, you can't believe. If what your spouse thinks concerning Jesus Christ matters to you, and you know that they're against Jesus Christ, and you put that as priority, you can't believe. You're never going to believe because you're thinking about them and you're respecting them. If you consider what your colleagues, your work friends, mates, whatever, if you consider what they might say, if you were to walk in tomorrow and say, "I became a Christian," if you're to do that, if you're thinking about that, while you give weight to their thoughts and give consideration to what they might think, you can't believe. You can only believe when you get away from the thoughts of what others imagine toward you or think toward you or what they believe about Christ. You need to just say, "I don't care what they say." As Peter said, "Look, to whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I must get to you and believe in you, Lord, no matter what anyone else says." So, this desire for notoriety, perhaps, that may have been in their hearts, may show why they could not yet believe and why they remained in unbelief. Alternatively, their motivation may have been to get him down to Jerusalem to perform his miracles there so that they could get a verdict as to whether he was the real deal. Because they may have been looking at him at this stage and wondering, is he? I mean, you know, some people claim he's Messiah. And even our mom, Mary, she believes. And Is he the Messiah? Is he the one our cousin John the Baptist said he was? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? Is that really who he is? Let's get him down to Jerusalem. We get him down there, then the spiritual leaders can test him, prod him, put him through the mill. That's the litmus test to see whether or not he's the real deal. Maybe that's in their minds. Whatever the case, they're seeking for a sign. They're yearning for a sign. And of course, you see the "if" there in verse 4. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. If. Well, there you really get the heart of their unbelief, don't you? What language should that remind you of? Does it ring any bells concerning the Garden of Eden? The questioning, hath God said? That's the language of the devil. Or even the time of Jesus at the cross. If thou be the Son of God, save thyself. If. It's a devilish word, a devilish accusation. Oh, you remember back in John 2? You remember what the Lord said about those who followed him there? John 2, at the very end, verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. When they saw the miracles which he did, they believed.
Looks good. Looks promising.
But read on. But Jesus did not commit himself onto them. Now, the translators have used a different word here, commit. But the original just means believe. Jesus did not believe them. He didn't believe in them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, he knew the reality of the shallowness of their faith. They're sign seekers. They're following after me because I do signs. Now, if I started saying to you, you know, I can heal the sick. I have these gifts. And you would come to me, and everybody would come. This guy can heal cancer, Lyme disease, whatever it might be. You know, all sorts of random stuff that people have. And they come to you and say, you know, heal me. You have the power. They'll follow. They'll give you some kind of recognition. But it's not for the message. It's for the miracle. And this is not a sign of a true believer. If that's all you're looking for, you're not saved. And you need to get away from that. Thirdly, as we consider this invitation to Jerusalem, it is according to his unalterable schedule. Verses 6 through 10. I need to be very quick here. Spent far longer than I intended. Thank you for the encouragement, brother. Always glad of encouragement to keep going. Verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. You see the language all around time, around schedule. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Verse 10, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. There is a schedule that is unalterable. And verse 6 really brings that out clearest when he says, my time is not yet come. My time is not yet come. Now, what's he talking about? My time to go to the feast? Not really. The teaching is more about my time of dying. Because he knows, if I go there openly, they're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. But that's not the divine schedule. That's not what. It's not the right time. That time's going to come 6 months down the line when the Passover comes again. That's when I'm going to die. That's when my time will come. Of course, he brings that out. It's chapter 12 where we see the change of language about the hour being come. It's not yet come. It's not yet come. We read it repeatedly. And then John chapter 12 and verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now the time's come. I'm ready. I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to go and give my life and die the just for the unjust. So, there is this unalterable schedule. And Jesus can't move from it. And everything was appointed, beloved. Everything. Jesus didn't come into the world by chance. It wasn't just some random event that took place. You know, you've been thinking about it perhaps last month. The incarnation. The incarnation happened at the time God said it was to happen. When the fullness of the time was come, Galatians 4 verse 4, God sent forth his Son. At the time God said was the time, Jesus came. And then the time of his death, my hour has come. My hour has come. The time, the scheduled time to die is at this time, this hour. But it wasn't just those events. It's everything in between. Everything's scheduled. And Jesus, as you watch his movements, round about, moving around, conducting his ministry, it's all according to a schedule. It's according to a divine leading. I must needs go through, we read in John 4, I must needs go through Samaria. I'm following a schedule. I know if I go through Samaria now and sit at that well, a woman's going to come out, I'm going to talk to her, she's going to be saved, she's going to testify to Samaria. Many are going to be saved through her testimony, and more will come out, and even more will be saved when they hear me preach. It's all to a schedule, everything at the perfect moment and time. But what about the unbeliever? What about those who are not saved? He says of his brethren, your time is always ready. In other words, to you it doesn't matter. In your life it doesn't matter. You know, there's only one thing that matters to you that you need to be thinking about at this present time. In the schedule of your affairs, unsaved person here tonight, in the schedule of your affairs, the priority isn't getting into work for 8 a.m. tomorrow morning. The priority of your schedule is to think about the fact that there is a time appointed for your death. Yes. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that. That your day of death is an appointment that God has set. And you're going to keep it. Until you come to Christ, then your life becomes scheduled according to what God wants. But until then, you need to just think about one schedule, one time, one thing on the calendar, and that's your death. You need to give it serious consideration, because without Christ, you will perish. And he clarifies this whole schedule, or he clarifies what he says in verse 6. In verse 7, the world cannot hate you. Here's why your time is always ready. You can go to Jerusalem anytime. You can go whenever. Why? Because the world doesn't hate you. It can't hate you. It can't hate you because you're of it. The world's not hating you because you're part of it. You're an unbeliever. You're part of the system. You're part of them. So it cannot hate you. But me it hateth. Why? Why? Because you do miracles? No. Because I testify of it. That's getting the point I've already made, isn't it? That it's everything Jesus said that was a problem. I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. And that's what people hate about Christ. They hate that Jesus says you're a sinner. You're here tonight and that's your problem. If Jesus said just say you're a Christian and that's enough, they'd be fine with that, wouldn't they? Well, I can do that. You know, I come from North America. We have a kind of heritage with Christianity. But being born in North America makes you no more a Christian than walking into a mechanic's garage makes you a mechanic. Being here in church doesn't make you a Christian. You need regeneration. You need to be saved to get back to that language again. You need to be born again. Your works are evil. The works of the world, the works of his own brothers were evil. And so that's why they could go to Jerusalem at any time, but he couldn't. Because the world was against him and hated him. So this invitation is according to a particular schedule. An unchangeable, unalterable schedule. And you know, just to say as an aside, Christian, don't be surprised if the world hate you. Marvel not if they hate you. That's what Jesus said. Don't be surprised. You go out into your work and you say, I'm a Christian. Or they talk about the stuff they get up to. Or they ask you your opinion on some moral issue. What do you think about abortion? What do you think about homosexuality? And you tell them, well, I believe God's word. And you say what God's word says. Marvel not that the world hate you. This last point, I will try to be as brief as possible. It is met, this invitation is met with unchanged attitude, verses 11 through 13. Nothing changes. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? We want to see our buddy, our pal Jesus. No, that's not the motivation at all. There was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man, others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. They were seeking him for the same reason we mentioned already in chapter 5:18. They sought to kill him. And they knew he would be at the feast. They believed he would be there because he always was at the feast. It's so sad to see the power that the Jewish system had over the people. Verse 13, no man spake openly of him. Any of their opinions they did not share because they were afraid of the Jewish leadership. You know, religion can do that. Religion can make you afraid. Perhaps you were brought up in a certain form of religion, and that religion has put a fear in your heart. Maybe the Roman Catholic religion, maybe another religion. And you have a little inner fear. I was taught as a child, if I walk away, it's anathema to me. Maybe that's what's in your heart tonight, and you're afraid. I want to tell you, don't fear the Jews. Don't fear religious leaders who will not tell you the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you want salvation, it's simply by believing in him. So, how do we close this up? Let's ask the question why he invites us to this feast tonight. Why are we here? Why are we going to sit and look at these emblems? Why? Because, unlike so many mentioned in these verses, his brothers, the Jews, their hatred of Jesus Christ, there's been a change that has occurred in our lives. A change, a miracle. Why do some hate Jesus and you don't, child of God? Why? Is it something in you? No, no. Christ opened your eyes. He changed your heart. I mean, his own brothers are going to see it too. They are. Eventually they will be saved. But they don't see it yet. But you who see it, you who have been made alive, why does this mean anything? Look at it, it's just bread. It's just the fruit of the vine. It's nothing. But to you, it's more than that. To you, it's more than that. To you, this is appointed feast by Jesus Christ. He says, if we do this, we remember him. And that's what I want to do. Constantly through my life, every moment of the day, I want to remember Jesus. And of all the things I remember, I want to remember that on Calvary's middle tree, he died for me. He sealed the deal. He made me right before God. That no matter what sins I have committed, they're under the blood. I'm right before him, and I'm assured by this feast that I am welcome. The same way you bring people into your home that you like. You want them there. You want them at your table. You want to share a meal with them because you like them. You love them. You appreciate their presence. And Jesus says, I want you here at this feast. And I've appointed it so that you might enjoy my presence. This feast they were going up to, this Feast of Tabernacles, was reminding them that God had brought them into the promised land. And in a similar fashion, this feast reminds us that everything necessary to get us, oh, think of it, beloved, every single thing necessary to guarantee that when you die, you will be in the promised land, in the land that is fairer than day, in the place where there's no need of the sun or the moon, for the Lord is the light of it. That place is guaranteed to you. You sit at this feast and remember, everything necessary to get me to the promised land has been done. It's been done. And if you're here tonight and you don't know you're going to heaven, you're not sure. You're a preacher, I just don't know. I don't know. Am I on my way to heaven? I have an awful feeling that I'm not ready. I have an awful sense that I'm not right. That there's something missing. You've been preaching about stuff and I just don't get it. Most of it has went over my head. I'm not following everything, but I feel uncomfortable about the fact I don't know whether I'm going to heaven or not. This is the enjoyable bit. Believe. Believe. That's what makes the difference. We believe that Jesus lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. He is in heaven for us. He is coming back for us. Everything necessary that God Almighty requires to bridge the gap that is between you because of your sin and God because he is holy has been brought together in Christ. You can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you will come. I trust even now in your heart of hearts you'll cry for mercy. Let's just bow for a moment of prayer. Let's all of us bow our heads. You know, this feast, I must clarify to you, is one for those who are Christian in the real sense of the word. And, you know, this will be passed around and you, no one's going to stop you. No one's going to rip the bread out of your hand or tear the cup out of your grip. But on the authority of God's word, if you are not a Christian, I warn you that it is a fearful thing to take this meal tonight if you're not a Christian. And the word of God makes plain that judgment fell upon certain individuals in the church at Corinth because they were eating and drinking unworthily. So I say to you, don't be afraid to just sit and observe. If you're in a hurry, then you may go. You may get up in just a moment and leave from us. But we would encourage you to stay, abide in this presence that the Lord promises around this table. And just observe. Our gracious God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt help us to learn from this passage what is applicable to us. For those of us who are believers, we ask that thou wilt enable us to identify with Christ and stand with him and not be afraid of the punishment that the world throws at us and the persecution they bring our way because that we identify with the Son of God. For those of us, or for those here tonight who are yet in their sin and found amongst the Jews or found amongst the brothers of the Lord, we pray that their hearts will be changed by an act of divine grace. Thou wilt save them in thy mercy and love. Be with us around this table. Solemnize the time. Draw our minds out onto eternal things. And as we begin this new year, remembering the death of our Lord in this way, we pray that our hearts will be encouraged, that all we fear that may be in the future, or all we fear that may be in our past, is under the blood of Jesus. Hear our prayers and sanctify this time in Jesus' name. Amen.